Good morning. If we could all rise for the reading of the word this morning. I will get glasses someday where I can see this better. Someday. So chapter 18, verse 18, Acts. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia. I think I pronounced that right. In order strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Acacia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, come to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let us pray. God bless this word and the understanding that Pastor Ray will bring to this word today, and the lessons that we can learn and use in our life each and every day. And just bless Christ for dying for our sins and his mercy for that. In his name we pray.
Thanks, Sheldon. I titled this morning's message, The Missing Piece. Have you ever made a puzzle and there was a missing piece? It is the most frustrating thing in the entire world. I don't know how you can do a puzzle with a missing piece. I mean, I've done them, and it's so frustrating because you don't know if you're looking for a piece that's missing. I mean, you don't know which one is missing, so it's like a guesswork, right? I'm looking for a piece for a specific spot, and you just go, where is it? Is it the one that's missing, or is it just that I can't see it? It is very frustrating. Yesterday, our granddaughter, Roxy, was at our house along with the others, but she's going to leave at noon, and she gets out a puzzle. 1,000-piece puzzle. I don't know what she was thinking, but anyway, I decided not to discourage her because I thought, well, I'll give her something to do for a little bit. And she got like one edge done before they left, and then they put it all away and left. But you know, that one had all the pieces. And I kept telling her, I said, make sure you get all the pieces back in the box, right? Because there's nothing fun about putting together a puzzle that's missing a piece. But you know, when a puzzle comes together, I like to do puzzles, you know, I guess you've probably guessed that. You know, at the end it's so great because you get to see the whole picture and it's complete, it's done, all the pieces are there. It's very satisfying. And then I tear it up and put it back in the box. But the point is that it's the process, right, that you go through and finding those pieces and getting them in the right place. And it creates a beautiful picture of some sort. But the same goes for the gospel. I was thinking about this. What happened here in this text, and we'll discuss these two individuals or these two groups of people. We got Apollos and those 12 men in Ephesus, that they both had a missing piece. And we're going to explore these missing pieces because if you got a piece missing when it comes to the gospel, your life or eternal destiny is at stake. That's how important that missing piece is. If we don't have all the pieces, then we're going to be in big trouble when it comes to eternity. So let's dive into our text. And I wanted to start off by saying, first of all, that theology doesn't save. Theology doesn't save you, right? You can be the most studious person and the most scholarly person. And I know that there are lots of scholarly people out there in the world, and they don't know the Lord because they're missing the most important piece. That's Jesus. I just told you. So we're done. But here is, Paul, and his whole purpose in going on these missionary journeys is to share Jesus. He wants Jesus to be known. And so Paul and his friends, they remained at Corinth. They were in Corinth, and they remained there for quite a while. And he decided that it was time to go back to Antioch. That's where he was sent from. And so verse 18 kind of tells us about his plans. And it says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. That's where Antioch is. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow. Now, he's done this a couple of times. And here's the first one where the text says that he took a vow and he cut his hair off. And then on his third missionary journey, at the very end of that, he does the same thing goes into the temple. And we'll talk about that later. But anyway, Paul takes this vow, and he's on his missionary, this second missionary journey. And it's interesting that it seems to be happening at the end of his journeys that he takes this vow. And I kind of wondered if the vow had something to do with the missionary journey itself, that God was blessing the journey, and the vow was, if God blessed the journey, then he would cut his hair off and go to Jerusalem. But we don't know for sure what it was. But on this return trip, he goes back through some of the cities that he had gone to before, and one of those cities is Ephesus. And verse 19 goes like this: and he came to Ephesus and left them there, that's Aquila and Priscilla, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he goes to Ephesus, he reasons with the Jews. We have this little aside here that Aquila and Priscilla are going to be staying behind in Ephesus, and Paul's going to continue on his journey. We're not told if Silas and Timothy continued on a journey with him or not, but we suppose that they did. So Paul went on this into the synagogue, and he reasons with the Jews, but he wouldn't be detained because he had a mission, and the mission was to get back to Jerusalem before a feast. And look at what it says here in verses 20 and 21. And when they asked him to stay longer, a longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul has a purpose. He has to get back to Jerusalem for this particular feast. He cut his hair off in order for this vow, and he wants to make the journey back to Jerusalem. And so his journey back, and on his journey, just like you would expect Paul to do, he goes along and he strengthens churches along the way. In verses 22 and 23 says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. That's where he was sent from. After that, he spent quite some time there. He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So you see, Paul has an agenda, and the agenda is to go to these churches, strengthen them, encourage them. He planted many of these churches, and now he is going back to visit them. But here we, in verse 25, verse 24, we're introduced to a person by the name of Apollos. And this is the person I want to focus in on in our text. Verse 24, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scripture, came to Ephesus. Now we're learning a little bit about Apollos here. There's a couple of things that you probably need to know. First of all, is that he is from Egypt. Alexandria is in Egypt, so he's an Egyptian. He's from Africa, and he is well-trained in the things of the Lord. That's what it's saying, mighty in the scripture. So he knows the Old Testament very well, and he has a great understanding of the Old Testament. So he is ready to serve the Lord, and he is on his own missionary journey. He's not part of Paul's entourage, but Apollos is very eloquent in speaking. And he's in contrast to Paul, because Paul actually says, look, I am not trained in public speaking. And he also says something like, I'm kind of boring. And so Apollos kind of had a different personality than Paul, probably more outgoing, probably a very outspoken kind of a person. And I kind of picture the two men in contrast, one kind of more meek and the other person bold in speaking. And that's Apollos. And verse 25 gives us a little bit more information about Apollos. And it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, right? See, so he's very enthusiastic about his instruction, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So here's a guy who is just so zealous. It's almost kind of like Paul in that sense, and he is so excited about what he knows, that he is spreading his form of the gospel, I'll call it. But it's missing a very important piece. He doesn't know about Jesus. He only knows about John the Baptist. And so he was accurate in everything that he knew about, but he was still missing a very important element. He was not a follower of Jesus. And so we can state right up front that here's a man who loves God but isn't saved. He's not a believer. He doesn't know Jesus. And salvation comes through Jesus alone. Not for knowing the Old Testament, or even knowing that in our time, knowing the New Testament backwards and forwards. If you don't know Jesus, you're not saved. That's the sum of it, right? There's nothing more. If you don't know Jesus, you're not saved. And it's important for us to realize that Apollos, even though he's accurate in what he's saying, doesn't know Jesus. So all the understanding that he had of the Old Testament, he was missing a very important piece. But God worked it out so that Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus at the same time that Apollos was. And so Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos aside, probably after one of his lectures in the synagogue or wherever he was lecturing, and they pulled him aside, and this is what it says in verse 26. It says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Then Aquila and Priscilla heard him and took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I love that, right? Because he's accurate in what he knows, but he's missing this very important piece. And so they explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately. In other words, they explained about Jesus to him. And Apollos received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and went on to be a great speaker for the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he had a fuller understanding. The piece that was missing is now in place. And Apollos could now be of a use to the Lord. And verse 27 and 28 tells us how that Apollos went on for the Lord. It says, and then he desired to go across to Achaia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing that from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, isn't that beautiful? So he comes into the synagogue, he's preaching and he's teaching them the accurately the word of God, but he's missing a very important piece. And now he has that important piece about Jesus. And now he can go into the synagogues and preach the gospel to them, to show them from the Old Testament, just like Paul did, to that they were missing the same piece and that they needed to put their faith and trust in Jesus. Apollos eventually went to Corinth, and we learn about that a little bit later in this text, but he goes to Corinth, but at Corinth, the Corinthian church there had some issues. And the issues were that they became people followers. And that's a horrible thing. I hope that you're not a people follower. I hope you're a Lord follower. I'm just a representative of the Lord, and I'm not amassing followers. That's not what I'm here to do. And I hope that you're not here because of me. I hope that you're here because of Jesus. And you want to hear accurate teaching of the word, right? And so that's what I'm hoping that you're here for, is to hear the word of God accurately preached, but also that you're here to worship the Lord and not about me. And so what happened in Corinth was that when Paul was gone and Apollos went there, there became factions in the church. And these factions, all they did was cause division in the church. And so Paul, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, tries to deal with that. And he says this in verse 11. He says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. For I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that's Peter, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And you can read this whole discourse. He brings it up again in chapter 3. Now, Apollos obviously had a personality that drew people to the Lord through him. But it's wrong to be following a person and be divided over leadership. And so it's very important that we keep those things in order. But Apollos had a great handle on the Old Testament. And of course, the missing piece was put in here by Aquila and Priscilla that he needed. But we could surmise that it included an accurate understanding that Apollos had an accurate understanding of God, of sin, and of the promised Messiah. He even understood John's baptism, which had to do with the baptism of repentance, that they were being baptized saying, I am repentant of my sin, that I understand that God provided for us a way out, and that the Messiah will come and pay the penalty for our sin. But he didn't understand or know that Jesus already did that. So even though he was very accurate on these other things, he understood who God was and sin and the promised Messiah, he still didn't know about Jesus. And John's message to the world when John the Baptist was preaching, this is what his message was in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Old Testament sacrifices were a reminder that our sin and that we needed a Savior. That's the whole point of the Old Testament sacrifices, that something had to die in order for us to understand that our sin is so grievous that there is something that is our substitute. Now, even in the Old Testament sacrifices, it had to be done over and over again because they only covered the sin for a while. They weren't a permanent payment. It was just a covering as a placeholder for Jesus. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. So it's important for us to understand that all the things in the Old Testament were all about teaching the people that we are sinners and that we cannot attain salvation apart from Christ. Just like it says in James 2:10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. That's such an important verse because sometimes we say, well, we're not so bad, right? I'm a good person on a whole, right? I've never killed anybody, right? I've never committed adultery, all the external things. But then Jesus internalized all that in the book of Matthew to remind us that we are all sinners, even on the inside. In our thoughts, we hate, so we're murderers. And we lust, and so we're adulterers at heart, and so on and so forth. But the sacrifices were done so that they would just cover up the sin for a while. But even the sacrifices were there to remind us of our sin. See, that's the whole point of the Old Testament, is to remind us that we're sinners. That's why over and over and over in the Kings and the Chronicles, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, they followed after the Baals, or he did right in the sight of the Lord and he followed the Lord, right? And so this is a constant struggle that people have with sin and following the Lord, or sin following the Lord. And so it got to the point even where God repudiated the sacrifices. Look at what God said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? In other words, people were doing sacrifices, and they were faithful in doing them. It says, what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. In other words, God is like sick of it. He's sick of it because people are doing all the, they're going through all the motions, but they have nothing behind it to help them understand that the sacrifices are there to show us that we have sin in our life and that we need forgiveness. And that's why when John the Baptist came, he's preaching the repentance, right? That's a baptism of repentance. So, it's important that we understand that the sacrifices were insufficient. God spoke to Samuel after Saul had sinned and done the sacrifices without him. And the problem was that Saul was supposed to kill everything, including all the animals and all the people. And so when Samuel came and he says, what have you done, right? Saul had kept back all the quote-unquote best of the flocks and the herds, and he was going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And he kept the king alive that he was supposed to kill, and Samuel said, what have you done, right? And this is what the Lord said to Samuel on behalf of Saul. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, it says, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now this goes along with this idea that we just need to understand that our sin is so grievous that we need Jesus to pay for our sin. We cannot pay for our sin ourselves. And if we pay for our own sin ourselves, we'll spend eternity in hell paying for it. We'll never get out. It's not like they talk about purgatory, right? In the Catholic Church, there's no such thing as purgatory. You can't get out of jail free somewhere along the line. It's either you trust in Jesus and you have your sins forgiven, or you don't trust in Jesus and you spend eternity in hell. That's the only two options. Well, for us today, right, we sometimes get caught up in this, the same problem that Apollos had. We have a missing piece. Sometimes we're trusting in the wrong thing. We're not really trusting in Jesus. We have head knowledge about Jesus. We understand that he died on the cross to pay for our sin. But if we're trusting in anything else but Jesus, and it's hard to say that because sometimes we go, oh, yeah, I trust in Jesus. And yet there's still something behind the scenes that we're trusting in our own goodness, right? We're trusting in something that we've done, maybe even, well, I give to the church, you know, and I haven't killed anybody. Those kind of things are still in the background, and we kind of get works, because works are a result of our salvation, but it's not a part of our salvation. It's like a cause and effect. We have good works, so don't trust in the good works, because if you're trusting in the good works, you're trusting in the wrong thing. It's all about Jesus. And what have you done with Jesus? Have you Have you really trusted him? Have you really put your faith in him? Are you confident right now that if you died that you would go to heaven? Do you know that for a fact? Or are you kind of hoping that you'll make it? You think you're going to make it, but you're not 100% sure. If you're not 100% sure, you need Jesus. You need to settle that today, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. Even later today, we could drop dead. I've seen so many people have died that this last year, it's just crazy. The people we know and people we don't know, or famous people, whatever, just constant death. And we have no idea how much longer we have. But it's all about Jesus. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. If we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sin, and we have a relationship, and it lasts for all of eternity. And I hope you're trusting in Jesus and not in anything else for your salvation. So theology doesn't save. You can know everything, but if you don't have Jesus, you're missing the most important piece. Then there's another group of people that are trusting in baptism. Now we know that Apollos was trusting in baptism, but he also had this eloquent understanding of Scripture. And these individuals here in chapter 19, it doesn't tell us what they knew. They only knew the baptism of John. So Luke inserts this other account, and it's kind of interesting how the chronology works. I love chronology, and I like to figure out, you know, the timelines and everything. And this one kind of is plunked in here, and I think that Luke is putting this out of order. I don't think this is in order. I don't think that this particular passage that we're looking at is chronological, because we just followed Paul, and he went all the way back to Jerusalem. He's not on his third missionary journey, and all of a sudden he's in Ephesus again. So there's something. It's kind of like Paul, either Luke is backtracking or he's going forward, but he puts it together on purpose. And I believe that these two stories go together, because both people had knowledge of the baptism of John, but not Jesus. Both Apollos and these 12 disciples, we'll call them disciples of John. So I suspect this happened either on the third missionary journey, because I think that that's when it happened, but Luke inserts it here. So Paul was again at Ephesus, and Apollos is at Corinth. So Apollos isn't in Ephesus anymore. He's at Corinth. And here Paul's in Ephesus. Look at what it says here. So Paul's just pops in, right? So that's why I think it's out of order. But it doesn't matter. It's the whole point is what happened. It says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples. So who are these disciples, right? Verse 2 tells us a little bit more about them. It says, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Isn't that incredible, right? That someone would be, you know, unaware that there is a Holy Spirit. And Jesus, on his mission, was telling people, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. When I go, Holy Spirit will come. And, of course, the whole thing that happened at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. So Paul is bold, and he asks them, he says, Do you have the Holy Spirit? And they go, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And that's another missing piece, right? They're missing a really important piece. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. He is the one who seals us. He's the one who indwells us and lives in us and helps us to live a godly life. So they're missing this important piece. And the disciples, These disciples must have left Jerusalem sometime around, or Judea, I should say, sometime around the death of John the Baptist. So they were baptized by John, and they left. And they probably weren't there when Jesus was baptized, because he was baptizing for a while. And when Jesus baptized, Jesus says, follow him. It's about following Jesus. And these guys were off. They'd never even heard of Jesus. And that's sad, right? Another piece missing. They're missing the Holy Spirit. They're missing Jesus. And so Paul now goes on here to help them understand a little bit more. And he goes, so in verse 4, he says this, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. I skipped over verse 3. It goes like this, and he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And then he goes on here in verse 4, and he said, in John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. John had been pointing people to Jesus in the latter part of his ministry. And we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These men had incomplete information. They were missing the element of salvation. They missed everything about Jesus. They missed the things about the Holy Spirit. They've got a couple of big, huge holes in their belief system. And so John's baptism was this baptism of repentance, but it lacked the forgiveness of sin. It lacked Jesus as the missing piece, even in John the Baptist baptism. So now they're armed with this new information, and they trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's what it says in verse 5. It says, and they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they now are rebaptized. They understood that Jesus is the one that they're following, not John the Baptist. The picture is now complete. They have a better and clearer understanding of Jesus and what he did on the cross. Now I just want to just talk about this aside for a minute. I thought that this was important to insert here, because I've had somebody come up to me one time and said, so when you baptize people, do you baptize them in the name of Jesus only? There's a whole movement of people who talk about that you're only you baptize in the name of Jesus only. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I never heard this before. And maybe you've heard this, but I just want to straighten it out, because just because it says baptize in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that it's only in the name of Jesus, because otherwise we're ignoring the Great Commission, which says, and I said this to this person, I said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Jesus only. No, it says in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when Luke just says in the name of Jesus, he's just shortening. Yeah, you all understand that, right? And so he just goes on. And so people get confused about Acts, because they make it a prescription as opposed to a description. So it's not just about being baptized in the name of Jesus. It's baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, right? Not just a part of the Trinity. We're not just going to pick out Jesus and say we're going to be baptized in the second person's name, but not the first and the third. We're just going to pick Jesus out of there and make him more important. No, come on, people. So if you hear this, Just go back to the Great Commission and just say Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, 19 specifically, and say, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's important to note here that they were already baptized by John, but they realized that they needed to be baptized again. And Paul put his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit in verse 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now, I also have another little aside that I want to talk about briefly, and that is the laying on of hands. There are some groups that believe that there's something magical, something special about the laying on of hands, and that's not the point here. The point here is that they're laying on hands. He laid his hands on them symbolically because they're receiving the Holy Spirit at a different time. Salvation happened, and now they're receiving the Holy Spirit. And the reason why there's a delay is because there is a transitional issue that's going on here, right? Even when the disciples, the apostles, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit for many weeks after Jesus rose again and then ascended, and then it was like 50 days after the resurrection that they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So just because there's a delay here, it's also an emphasis for these individuals to realize that they're transitioning from the old way, the Old Testament in a sense, because John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. You realize that, right? And he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus is going forward. And so that's why John had to die before Jesus' ministry was complete, so that people would stop following John and follow Jesus, because he predicted Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God, follow him. And now John had to decrease so that Jesus could increase. Very important. So this was, and then it goes on here in this very verse that they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And of course, this is the third time in the book of Acts where somebody spoke in tongues and they prophesied. But the reason for that is that it's an authentication. There's three groups of people that the Bible talks about here in Acts that received the Holy Spirit. The first was the disciples and the 120 that were there in the upper room. They received the Holy Spirit, so that was a transitional period, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The second instance was the Gentile believers, right? Cornelius and his family. Now, that was an authentication that God accepted the Gentiles also into the same family of God, and that was a part where Peter goes back to the council and says, look, they spoke in tongues, so they received the Spirit just like us. And the third was this transition of somebody from a follower of John the Baptist coming into the family of God. And now we have this third instance to help authenticate the conversion of these three groups of people to Christianity, to Christ, right? There's the Gentiles, there's the original followers of Jesus, and the followers of John the Baptist. Very important to make the understanding of why they did this. Why did God bring the Holy Spirit in that way to those 12 people? Was because of the transition issues that are going on. But Paul then was emboldened to keep preaching the gospel, and we see the rest of this, these verses 8 through 10, it says, now he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when they had hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This is This is an incredible thing because it's all about Jesus, and we can see Apollos putting his faith and trust in Jesus, understanding clearly the message of the gospel. We have these 12 disciples of John converted, put their faith and trust in Jesus, rebaptized as a result of their trust in Jesus. You know, baptism is controversial. There's so much controversy over the baptism, it's not even funny, right? Because there's infant baptism. There's saved baptism, right? You're saved, then you get baptized. That's just those two main categories. But then it goes on, right? There's the modes of baptism, right? There's sprinkling, there's pouring, there's immersion, and all these things that. And then you have the problem of people believing that baptism saves. So there, baptism is so misunderstood by many out there. We'll assume that you understand what baptism is. You're in a Baptist church, but if you don't, right? The point is that baptism, the word baptism means to dip or immerse. That's why baptism is by immersion, because that's what the word means, immerse. And it also is a wonderful picture of dying with Jesus, being buried and rising again. And it's a great testimony to the world. I identify completely with Jesus. And that's what these men were doing. They were identifying with Jesus. First, they identified with John the Baptist. That wasn't enough. They needed to put their trust in Jesus and then be rebaptized. So baptism is not a means to salvation, and it is an act of obedience. So the most important thing to understand about baptism is that baptism is a picture of what happens in our hearts. And a baby can't be baptized because that person, that child, doesn't have an understanding of what happened on the inside. They're not saved. Why would you baptize a baby? In fact, some would even say that baptism, infant baptism, replaces circumcision. I've read my Bible backward and forward, and I have not found that anywhere. And the only people that use the infant baptism, somehow they kind of extrapolate that Cornelius's household that was baptized, there must have been children in there, infants that were baptized. Lydia's household and her household were baptized, so there must have been infants in there. You see what they're doing? Argument from silence. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the baptism for salvation, that's a huge issue, even bigger than infant baptism or anything else. And they love to use the verse in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Look at what it says in Mark 16, 16. It says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, we ignore the rest of the verse there. We just say that, and that's where we stop. And then we say, see, salvation is believing Jesus and baptism. And that's not what the verse says, because it goes on and it says, he who does not believe will be condemned, right? So in other words, it doesn't say he who does not believe and is baptized, or he who does not believe and anything else. It's just, it's a believe and unbelief. The baptism is obedience, showing that I am really one of God's followers. I am doing what he wants me to do. He says to be baptized, so I'm going to be baptized. So baptism doesn't guarantee our salvation. People who trust in baptism for salvation, they're in big trouble. Church of Christ, that's what they believe, that you have to be baptized to be saved. That's so so sad, because what they're doing is they're trusting not in Jesus, they're trusting in a work. They're trusting in something outward. The thief on the cross was going to be with Jesus in paradise. He didn't get baptized. It's not about baptism or not baptism. It's about being obedient to the word of God. And that's exactly what these 12 men did. And when they heard this, they were baptized or rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is all about the Great Commission, obedience to the Word of God. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, they're already disciples, put their trust in Jesus, and then they're baptized. That's a prescription, right? Salvation, then baptism. No, baptism does not save. These 12 men had to understand that the gospel is about Jesus and what he did on the cross and nothing else. Nothing else could save them, because he died on a cross to pay for our sin. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus today? I hope that you're not trusting in theology. I hope that you're not trusting in your baptism. I hope that you're trusting only in Jesus, because only Jesus can save. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning. And I thank you that you have clarified from your word how important it is to trust in Jesus. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we believe that, Lord, and I thank you for your love for us, and that your care for each and every one of us is for us to be saved. And Lord, I don't know the heart of the people that are here, everyone. I don't know, and I don't want to assume that everybody here is saved. And yet, Lord, you know the heart, and that you know who needs to stop trusting in other things and trust in you alone. And we thank you and praise you that you will save those who you have prepared. And we pray this in Jesus' name.